I'd like to invite you to the book of Psalms, perhaps one of the most familiar psalms in all of the Bible, the 23rd Psalm. We may not get back to this passage in the rest of the service, so while we're here, I would just like to draw your attention to verse 3. That will be a compatible verse to the thoughts of our sermon today. In fact, the whole psalm really is, but particularly verse 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Brother Grant has asked for the reading of Acts chapter 14, beginning at the 19th verse through the end of the chapter. Acts 14, beginning at the 19th verse. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Pergia, they went to Attalia. And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God through the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples.
A man found the cocoon of a butterfly. He was interested in what was going on inside the cocoon, and so he placed it on his windowsill in his office where he could observe it. Day by day, he would watch the cocoon, and it was evident that something was inside that was squirming, that was struggling and trying to get out. And he watched that for several hours, and as he would work at his computer, he would glance often over at the cocoon, and the squirming and the struggling continued. Once he looked, and he saw a small opening in the end of the cocoon. And through that little opening, he could take the light of his cell phone, and he could shine it in there, and he could see that there was a beautiful creature inside the cocoon. It was a butterfly, but it was squished together. It was cramped in there. It was squirming and it was struggling. And he continued working at his office work there at the computer. And hours would pass and he would see the struggle. And he would see the squirming. And he could get a view in that little hole that that butterfly was trying with all of its ability to squirm out of the cocoon. And it concerned him, and he had compassion on the butterfly, and so he reached into his drawer there in the office, and he pulled out a pair of scissors, and he carefully made the hole just a little bigger. And it was just a few moments And the butterfly emerged from the cocoon. Beautiful creature. And so the man watched the butterfly on the windowsill, and he thought, well, I should probably open the window so that it can fly away. But it didn't fly. Its wings were trying to move, but the butterfly didn't fly. What the man didn't understand, and what I wouldn't have understood, is that in his sympathy and in his compassion, he in essence had stopped the maturing process of the butterfly. And the reality of that situation is that butterfly was never going to fly. The entomologists, the scientists tell us that they've learned that during the struggling process of a butterfly in a cocoon, there is a lot of fluid in the body of the butterfly, and in all of that squirming and in all of that struggling, it compresses the fluid out of the body into the wings. And the butterfly that was on his windowsill had a swollen body and shriveled wings. I'd like to encourage you to look at the 22nd verse of this chapter. We have just heard this portion of 14th chapter of Acts, and we'll break into the sentence midway, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And notice this phrase, and that through much tribulation enter, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. What I'm suggesting for a topic, a thought this morning is simply to continue with what Brother Joe has said. God can bring light and promise and blessing in barrenness. He can do it in struggle. He can do it in times of discouragement, in times of darkness. We saw it through these women through history as he went down through from Sarah to Rebecca to Rachel to Elizabeth to Mary. And they all were in the chain of barrenness, but they all had a part in the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is that promise. And his name is Jesus. And he's who you can have and I can have. And he can be in our lives and in every struggle we have. And he will get us to the end. And it's a promise. And so the message this morning is simply that we want to encourage. We want to confirm your soul. I'm like Brother Joe, I don't know your life, I don't know what you're experiencing, but if we have time as we get to the end of the message, I'd like to go through several categories of age brackets of each of us and perhaps think about some of the common trials and tribulations that we're dealing with in our lives at the stages that we're in, and perhaps think about what we can do. Really, the same solution is for all of us, whatever age we are, and it's going to be found in this phrase, continue in the faith. Brother Aaron started out contending for the faith from the book of Jude. I want to take from what we read here in Acts, from the writing of Luke, that we would continue in the faith. And that'll be really the solution to our struggle and tribulation. Let's sing 537 as we get started. One word in the first verse, it says, courage, brother. I'd like to just change that to courage, Christian. I know brother implies it's gender neutral, but let's go with courage, Christian. Do not stumble, though thy path be dark as night. There's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right. As we move through the message together today, I'll just give it to you as it works in my mind, and it may be helpful to you. It may not, but I want to first of all talk about the power. Brother Joe talked about the promised power, and that is going to be found in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to just briefly touch on the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to move from that to this idea that the power of the Holy Spirit is the power that will confirm your soul and my soul. There is absolutely no other power that can fundamentally and deeply confirm our soul other than the Holy Spirit. So the power of the Holy Spirit The power of the Holy Spirit will confirm your soul. And the power of the Holy Spirit will do this in two ways. One, exhorting you to continue in the faith. And secondly, reminding you or exhorting you that you must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So let's start with the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to turn back just very quickly to the first chapter of Acts, and some of these thoughts have already been touched on throughout the weekend. I don't think repetition is a bad thing. Acts chapter 1, I'll just put our finger down on verse 4 of the first chapter of Acts, and we know what we're reading here, we're familiar. It says, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." Wait. There was a waiting process. There is a barrenness process, you might say. There is a tribulation process, a time of squirming, a time of waiting. But he said, "You should wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." Now jump down to verse 8, and he says, "But ye shall receive power." We're talking about power, the power of the Holy Spirit. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon ye, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." I want to make this statement. I know that the Holy Spirit has the power to do lots of things. He will seal. He will convict. He will convince. He will guide. He will comfort. But all of those things, and I would say the primary purpose of why the Holy Spirit has come, is that so you and I, those that possess the Holy Spirit, can be witnesses. And where should we be witnesses? They waited, and then they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. I'm not discounting the fact that the Holy Spirit confirms us and gives us the connection with God, but never let us forget that the intent of why we possess this tremendous power is for the purpose of being a witness. God wants more people in His kingdom. And so they waited, and they were to receive power. I'm just going to give you a quick just paraphrase of what took place in the next several chapters. We know in the second chapter, they did in fact receive that power. They were all gathered together in one place. The Holy Spirit came in as a rushing mighty wind. There were tongues of fire that rested on their head. They spoke with tongues. People thought they were drunk. And Peter stood up and said, "No, it's a prophecy that's being fulfilled from the Old Testament, the book of Joel." In chapter 3, they begin to move out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're doing that in Jerusalem. And two disciples walk up to the temple to pray. And in chapter 3, there's a man sitting there that has never walked, and he's over 40 years old, and he's lame in his feet. He looks to them for something that's monetary. They say, "We don't have any monetary things to give you, but what we can give you is a dose of the power of the Holy Spirit. Rise up and walk." And so he did. They were being witnesses. In chapter 4, we find that the apostles are being questioned. They're being brought in. They're being threatened. And then they're let go. In chapter 5, we have a couple that's married that has decided to sell their properties or their possession and lie about what they sold it for. And they come in, and before the very presence of Peter, they lie to the power of the Holy Spirit. And one by one, they fall down dead. And in the rest of that chapter, the disciples, again, the apostles are challenged, and they're brought into prison or put in hold. But while they're in there, that night, the angel of the Lord opens the gates and they walk out. They're back down in the temple the next day, and they go to fetch those men to hear from them. And they're down in the temple in the power of the Holy Spirit, teaching all of the words of this life. You see, they were witnesses of the power that they had waited for and that they had received. And they were doing it in Jerusalem. In chapter 6, they decide that they want to select 7 men that are full of this power. And Stephen is one of them. And it says that they could not resist with the wisdom with which he spoke. In other words, the power of the Holy Spirit was with his speech. And so they bring him before the Sanhedrin. He's before the council. And he begins to express from the beginning of the Jewish history all the way up to the just one, as he calls it, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you slew him. You crucified him. You're a stiff-necked people. And so they tore off their clothes and threw him down at the foot of Saul, and they stoned him. And as he's dying, I think it was only through the power of the Holy Spirit, he forgave them. And he said, lay not this charge to their account. Chapter 7, maybe I'm getting out of order. Chapter 8, we'll move on. Paul was named Saul. He expands his persecution out of Jerusalem, and he's headed down to Damascus. And you remember how that the power of the presence of Jesus knocks him off of horse, or he gets down willingly, however you want to see it. But he was a changed man, and he was one that was impressed and influenced by the power of the Holy Spirit. The man turned around, and he went from persecuting Christians to encouraging that Jesus was in fact the Christ, as the scriptures had concluded. Chapter 10. I'm moving on to chapter 8. I wanted to say about Philip. Philip, one of those that were full of the Holy Ghost. You see, it was in Jerusalem, and now it says Philip's down in Samaria. What is he doing? He's preaching with power, and he's being a witness of the Holy Spirit down in Samaria. And he talks to a eunuch. You remember in the latter part of the 8th chapter, who's in a chariot, and this eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, is going to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Chapter 10, Peter's on a rooftop. He's having a dream or a vision. There's a sheet that's let down, and the voice in his vision says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And when he comes awake from that vision, there's a man down below knocking from Cornelius's house, and he wants him to come over there, moving out as witnesses with the power from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they heard the words, and the Holy Spirit fell on those Gentiles in the Italian band of Cornelius's house. Chapter 11, the Holy Spirit begins to continue to draw many in, and it's there that the Holy Spirit was manifesting in the lives such that they began to call them Christians at Antioch. Chapter 12, Peter's asleep. He's in a prison between two soldiers. And suddenly the Holy Spirit, an angel, smites him on the side, wakes him up, his stocks fall off. And he walks out of that prison in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're just seeing the essence of the power of the Holy Spirit. And what I want to say to us this morning is they were in a hostile environment. And that's where we're headed today. As we move through the message, you and I are headed for a more hostile environment than perhaps we've ever known. I don't suppose I'm a prophet, but I'd like to suggest that we are not what Abraham Lincoln said. We are not the last best hope on earth. America is not that. Ronald Reagan said, we're as a shining city setting on a hill. We are not that. We're going into an environment that's going to be full of tribulation, full of turmoil. And the sermon this morning is that the power of the Holy Spirit can confirm your soul, can confirm my soul, that we would continue in the faith, and that we would, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. I suggest we're headed for much tribulation. If you really want to know who is the last best hope for the earth and who is the shining city that's set on a hill, it's this right here. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's the last hope. It's the only hope that there ever really was. And so we come to this 14th chapter that we read. We'll get to some more of the verses in the 13th chapter in a few moments. But it's still happening for them as you read through the rest of Acts. They waited, they received, and they were witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's no different for us today. That's our job, to be witnesses in an environment that is hostile. So let's take a look now at our verse that we said we want to work from, this 22nd verse. The first word I want to just talk just briefly about is the word confirming. Confirming. Episterizo in the Greek, and it just simply means to strengthen or to reestablish or to bring someone further on in further support. And that's really what we're attempting to do today. I pray the Holy Spirit will do that, that you have the knowledge, you have the understanding of Scripture. We're not teaching anything that we don't know. We're just simply strengthening and confirming, reestablishing what you already know. Confirming, to strengthen. I want to make note that if you have a heart or a soul this morning and you wonder if yours needs to be confirmed or not, I would just cite you to the previous verse, and we'll see that there were three cities that they had gone through, and that's the recipients of this confirmation. It was Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. If you look at those towns, and I'm just broad stroking this, but I would say that Iconium was a divided city about the gospel. Lystra was an indecisive city about the gospel, and Antioch was a divisive city about the gospel. So I don't know if your soul or your heart is divided, or if it's indecisive, or if it's divisive, or if it's anything else. I would like to suggest that we all, in any category, need our souls confirmed and strengthened. We all desire that. We all want that. And I would say we all need that. Let's talk just a little bit about the next word in this 22nd verse. I'm going to look at the word souls. And I know that perhaps this might be venturing into some subjective matter, but I'm going to say that as we think about what is your soul, we'd like to make a distinction that it is different than your spirit. And I'll just give you a couple of reasons why I think that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 says, and this is Paul speaking, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there weren't a difference, then why would Paul list them out and put the word and between them? I think that tells us that there is a difference between your soul and your spirit. We could go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of what? Of soul and spirit. In other words, the word of God has the ability in its sharp, precise accuracy to divide between the soul and the spirit. Mary. Brother Joe talked about Mary, and look what she says in Luke 1:46, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. I'm just suggesting that there is a tripartite being in each one of us. We're created in the image of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and you have your spirit, your soul, and your body. And that's the imagery that is consistent and similar to the image of God. I'll just mention these three parts in brief, but I have a purpose in going here, and I hope I can bring this out as to the reason that I'm making a deal out of what does the soul mean. It says that they were confirming the souls. And again, that word is psuche, or if you look at the word, it starts with the letter P. It looks like psyche. It's about your breath or your spirit within you. But that soul, I believe, is different than your spirit. Well, we all know what our body is. Our body is the part that we feel and that we can touch and we can use the five senses. And so I don't have to spend a lot of time on that. Of course, the Apostle Paul, again, he says, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I don't have to spend a lot of time on the body, but I want to say this. The thing about your body is it is very instinctive. It is very self-help, healing. When the body gets hurt, it all rushes to work on that problem. The body is instinctive, and in and of itself, other than the fact that it's come under the curse of sin, it works as exactly how God designed it. Your body is instinctive. Your spirit, let me just say it this way, is dead unless you're born again. The reason I say that is because when Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the fruit, and God said in the day, or in the 24-hour period, in the yom, in the day in which that you eat, you shall surely die. And the part of Adam and Eve that I believe died was their spirit. And we know from what we find in the book of Romans that because of sin, death passed upon all. And I would like to suggest that your spirit, my spirit, was dead when we were born physically. You were dead on arrival as it relates to your spirit. Now, what about the soul? The soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And perhaps you think this is tedious, but what I want to say is your body is instinctive, your spirit is dead, and your soul is a spoiled brat. When Paul uses the word flesh, and he says walking in the flesh, I'm going to suggest that he's not talking about the epidermis or the instinctive body that you live in. He's talking about this spoiled me first, my soul. And what needs confirmed in us is our souls, because what's going on is our souls want what we want. And so let me just make a point here. This is really what I'm driving at. If your soul was with you when you were born, and your body was with you when you were born, and your spirit was dead until you were born again, that makes your soul older than your soul, than your spirit. Because your spirit's going to come along later when you're born again. That's what Jesus, I think, was talking to Nicodemus about when he said, you can't see, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born of the Spirit or born from above. And so my point is, the soul is older and the spirit is younger. Why do I make that distinction? For this reason, because the new covenant, the New Testament principle is, the older shall serve the younger. What I'm saying to us is the soul, which is older, when you're redeemed and when you are being born of the Spirit, has to learn how to follow the Spirit instead of following itself. The older will serve the younger. In fact, those women that Brother Joe talked to us about, those that Esau and Jacob, Esau was going to serve Jacob, but Esau was older. Ishmael and Isaac, and you can go through Joseph and his brethren. And all of those are types of pointing to the New Testament. So what I'm trying to suggest to us is that you and I, as we walk in our flesh or in our soul, we need our souls confirmed, not to stay in that selfish brat condition, but the confirmation of our soul is that the soul would stop being selfish and start listening to the impulses of the Spirit. And that's what Paul calls walking in the Spirit. If you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. The soul must be subservient to the Spirit. And so the Spirit needs birth. Your body is instinctive. It does what it does from the time that you're born. Your soul needs sanctified. It's the part of you that's selfish, that you've had with you the longest, and it needs confirmed. It needs strengthened. And it needs to be strengthened in the next phrase that we want to talk about, and that is the faith. Because it's the faith that will bring us out of our selfish condition into more and more likeness of following Jesus Christ and being more like His image. Notice it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. What is the faith? Perhaps you've studied this. I'll give you a sampling of Scripture, and I'd like to just try to talk a little bit about it. We're not doing the same thing as Brother Aaron was doing with contending for the faith, but we're very parallel and very similar. But Acts 16:15 says, and so were the churches established in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Jude 3, That's where Brother Aaron was. Needful for me. It was needful for me to write and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. What is the faith? And again, we're not saying anything different than what Aaron was saying, but I'd like to just simplify it and say that the faith is perhaps two aspects. It is a professing faith and it is a proving faith. A professing faith and a proving faith. And what I mean by a professing faith is that it is a professing faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been hearing about throughout the meeting, about we recognize who he is and what he has done for us, in so much that we begin to understand that our identity is different, our souls are changing, and we are different. Our spirit is bearing witness with his spirit, and we are being changed. And so as we look here, I want to look at Acts 13. As Paul was preaching just prior to this 14th chapter, I want you to see what makes up faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The first thing we see in Acts 13, verse 23, is that he's going to show us that this man, Jesus, was of the seed of David. Verse 2 to 23, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. You see, he's tying him into the messianic line that comes through David. That's part of our professing faith in who we believe Jesus is and was. Go to 24 to 27. I'll just kind of go quickly here. But here we'll see John the Baptist and the prophets were all pointing to Jesus. And that's the point of Paul here as he's talking about who Jesus is. In the 28th through the 29th verse, he's going to say that this Jesus was crucified. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. He's saying that Jesus was crucified. We believe that. And we believe that he died. But notice then what happens next on verse 30. We also believe this, that God raised him from the dead. You see, these are things we believe about the person of Jesus Christ. This is part of our professing faith, which is part of the faith. Then we come to this verse that I'm excited about to talk just a little bit about, verse 38 and 39. And here we see the work. I said the person. Now I want to say the work of Jesus Christ. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, verse 38, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is beginning to describe the work. This is beginning to talk about what Brother Vince talked about yesterday afternoon when he said, when he exposited through Isaiah 53. What was going on there is in that servanthood of Jesus Christ as a successful servant, as a suffering servant, as a substitutional servant, was that he was doing the work of the Messiah so that you and I could be justified of all things that the law could not do. And you might think, well, all of that's theological. And it is. But what's the difference practically? The difference practically is if you don't go with what Brother Vince was talking about, if Jesus wasn't a substitute, then who is the substitute? The answer to that is no one except for yourself. If you and I don't have a substitute in Jesus Christ, then you and I are left to take care of justifying ourselves by our own obedience, by our own works. That's why we need a Savior. Because we couldn't do it under the law, and the law couldn't do it. But we can be justified of all things because of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the practical difference. It's not just theology. It has a way in which it's going to enter into your practical life, whether you understand that you have peace with God or not through Jesus Christ, or if you have peace with God through your own works. We need a substitute. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justified just simply means to be rendered innocent. Your guilt's taken away. And if you take a person and take their guilt away and you make them imperfect in nature, then they're able to stand before God. And that's why we often hear the definition of justification to mean a right standing before God. It's a right standing before God because you've been rendered innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ, our substitute. Well, I said there's two things, the professing faith and then there's the proving faith. This is what makes up the faith. The proving faith is works. It's obedience. It's going to come out of a life of a person who understands who they are in Christ and one that loves what God has done for them, and they can't get done serving Him. They can't get over grace. And it's going to come out of their life in a proving faith. Titus 3 verse 7 says that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. This is the proving faith, and this is the other side of the coin for what the faith is. It's a professing faith, and it is a proving faith. James chapter 2 goes into that also. Your works are evidence that you have faith. It all comes together to define, in my mind, what is the faith. Now, the second thing that we get from this verse is not only that we are exhorted to continue in the faith, but we are also exhorted that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to just give you another sampling of the word tribulation we find in the New Testament. Romans 5:3 says, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience. I think that's what we want to see as we talk about this tribulation, even as we think about the butterfly. That tribulation has a purpose. It works patience. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. 2 Corinthians 1:4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those that need comforted. Revelation 1, verse 9a, I, John, who also am your brother, are and companion in tribulation. Tribulation is part of the Christian experience. And if we don't understand that, or if we're surprised by that, perhaps it's going to be devastating to our faith. But within this continuing in the faith is this truth and this reality that going along with this is tribulation. Now, I suppose in context, the most what Paul's probably talking about, or Luke is describing here in Acts, is that this tribulation is what will come because you're a witness. Or that persecution that they were receiving because they were out and about and they were in the uttermost parts of the earth, they were sharing the gospel and they were being persecuted, they were having tribulation. And that's true. That's probably the most accurate context of this word. But if you just look at the word, it's the idea of having pressure or being afflicted or being burdened. And that's consistent with what Brother Joe opened with, that we would be in times of darkness, times of affliction, times of burden, times of wondering, is anything ever going to happen? That's the tribulation. I'd like to say that you will endure, you will experience it, but I also want you to just do a little mental note in your mind that there's probably two ways for you to receive tribulation. One is, it is something that God is putting in your path, and it's because God wants to refine you. Or it could be that you're not being biblical in nature. I'll just be blunt and say, maybe it's because you're a jerk. You're going to have tribulation either way, but you need to ask yourself, am I receiving this tribulation, this pressure, this struggle, because I am not exhibiting the qualities of Christ? Or is this something outside of that, and I'm just experiencing tribulation because I am living for Christ? I'll just give you three quick questions to think about. Is my issue, I want you to think about what your tribulation might be right now, your particular struggle. And if you have it in your mind, I'd like you to ask this question. Is my issue, and am I dealing with it in love? And is my love a love for others, or is it a love for me? 1 Corinthians 13 would say you can have eloquence, you can have brilliance, you can have great discipline, you can have all of those, but if you don't have love, it's not going to profit anything. You have virtually nothing. Is the issue that you're going through, are you informing that issue by the Word of God? Are you looking at what you're going through in the lens and the template of the Word of God? And are you immersing your situation in prayer? I'm just saying these are some tests to give us as to decipher between whether or not we are causing our tribulation or if we are just simply receiving it because of our holy life lived for Christ. It's an important distinction. But I think about what Paul said in Philippians. It really doesn't matter whether you're causing your tribulation or whether you're just a recipient of it. The Apostle Paul would say in Philippians that some preach Christ of envy and some of contention and strife and some of goodwill. But he says this in the end, either way, Christ is preached. And in that principle, I see this. It really doesn't matter if you're a jerk or if you're just receiving the tribulation of Christ. Either way, God will use it and God can use it. And the point of it is to bring you into the image of Jesus Christ. I'm speaking to myself as well. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. I'll be very quick, but I just want to now start down through what I'm going to suggest is what's coming in our culture. This environment that I say is going to get more and more hostile. And I believe it's no different for the apostles as they were witnesses. They had the power of the Holy Spirit as they moved out. They were going into a hostile world. I think we are as well. If you look at the fundamental hostility that we are facing, we must start with Satan himself. I want to just describe to you the three-prong attack that I believe the devil is using to wage war or to bring tribulation on God's people. If you remember with me in the 12th chapter of Revelation, John describes seeing a woman clothed with the sun. She's about to give birth. There's a dragon right in front of her ready to devour that child. But when the child is born, he's caught up into the throne of God into heaven. And we read on in that chapter that there's war in heaven. And Michael, the archangel, prevailed and they cast out the dragon. And we read in that chapter as well, it says, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's all victorious for the Christian and for God's side of the equation. But what it says in the last verse of the 12th chapter is that the dragon was wroth with the woman. And he was wroth, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, and which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. What I'm saying is the devil is angry. He's wroth. He's upset. And he's going to take it out on the seed of that woman, which is the church. And perhaps, yes, it is Israel. I'm not wanting to be eschatological. I'm just saying the devil is about killing and destroying and stealing everything of the child of God. And I'll suggest that he has a three-prong attack. It's really like an unholy trinity. You read the next several chapters, you'll read of a beast. You'll read of a false prophet. And later on in the 17th chapter, you'll read of the whore. And these are the three-prong attacks of the devil as he tries to steal, kill, and to destroy. He wants to hurt. That's the beast. He wants to persecute. He wants to deceive. That's the false prophet. And he wants to lure us into luxury and pleasure. That's the whore. And you can take everything that's going on and everything else I say about what's going to happen in our world, and you can put it under those three labels, the beast, the false prophet, and the whore. And that's how the devil is trying to advance against us, and it's causing tribulation for the saints. And so let's just run quickly through how this goes. In the 40s and the 50s, the devil was using primarily the beast. And persecution started really by the Jews. But in the 60s, Nero decided he wanted to redo Rome. And so he destroys it, and then he needs a scapegoat, and so he blames the Christians, and thus the persecution begins in Rome. And that's when Peter and Paul both lose their lives under that reign of Nero. But I would suggest this is that first beast, the one that is killing and destroying. In the 90s, the Emperor Domitian, he expanded it to Asia Minor, and the persecution became broader. In the hundreds, all the way up to the 300s, there were 9 emperors that continued to persecute the Christians. The worst was right in about year 303 to 311, from what I can gather. And in 313, the devil changes his tactics. Constantine issues an edict of Milan, and the freedom of worship for all religions begins. In 380, Theodosius made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and the church was growing, it was expanding, until all of a sudden there was no more persecution, no more tribulation per se, and the church began to fragment. And enters now the false prophet. Deception. Let's get them confused. And we're seeing that on steroids today. So even though Christianity is still the largest religion in the world, it's as if, to quote a recent headline, every demon in hell has been turned loose on Christianity. We're moving into our own day. Today, Christianity is waning and other religions are rising. That's just statistical. I don't know if that's true. The Church of Jesus Christ will be victorious. We have Muslimism, Buddhism, Wiccaism, New Ageism, atheism, paganism, feminism, humanism, naturism, Satanism, just to name a few. And it's all falling within a 3-prong attack of the beast, the false prophet, and hedonism, or the seeking of pleasure and beauty of what the whore leads us into. We have a hymn that says, 'Twas tribulation ages since, 'tis tribulation still. I'm suggesting that we're going to get further and further into more tribulation in our country. And we need our souls confirmed to continue in the faith. A professing faith and a proving faith. Your obedience follows what you profess. So how did all this happen? And I'm just going to spend a little time now here in our country, the United States of America. In the 1800s, I think Brother Phil mentioned German poets. There were 3 German philosophers. And these men, and there'll be 2 others, there's an Englishman and an Austrian. These 5 men set the stage for the progressive agenda that we're now seeing take our country and our culture apart. But because of our biblical world in the United States, it's taken a little while to happen. The first one is George Hegel, or Hegel, 1820, a German philosopher. He rejected the idea of moral absolutes. He said every span of history has 3 things. They have a thesis, an antithesis, and a synthesis. And he says what happens in every generation and in every era is you have a thesis, an idea. And then you have an opposing idea, that's an antithesis. And then you have a compromise between the two, and that's called a synthesis. And so the synthesis then becomes the new thesis, and you move to the next era. And so he said, because we're always changing what truth is, there must not be truth, or at least not absolute. The fact is, the Bible is the truth, Jesus is the truth, and it doesn't change. But that was his idea. In the 1830s, 10 years later, Ludwig Feuerbach, a philosopher from Germany, again says, well, if there are no absolutes, what Hegel said, and if there is no absolutes, then he said there can be no God, because a God would have absolutes. And he said, so instead of God creating man, evidently man created God in their imagination. They made this thing up. It's just a construct of their imagination. In the 1840s came along Karl Marx. He said, well, if there is no absolutes, and if that means there is no God, then what's our purpose as humanity? And so he developed what we know as Marxism and that of socialism. He fought hard against capitalism. And he said what we need is fairness and socialism and communism. But what he said is a revolution is necessary. It's okay to kill people and to hurt people so that we can justify the end. We can get through the means because we know we have this good end in mind. And so communism and socialism was part of Karl Marx's push. Then we come to the Englishman named Charles Darwin. Now we're in the 1850s, and he said, well, if there are no absolutes and there is no God, he focused on our origin, and he says, how did we get here? And we know what he said, that we're just a result of a mere chance, random natural processes that created an organism that evolved into higher and higher forms of life known as evolution. We know that doesn't happen in any form of nature. Everything's going down, not up. And then I would say Sigmund Freud, the Austrian, kind of put the final touches on all four of them as the psychologist. He invented what's known as psychoanalysis. And he said this, that every single impulse and every urge in both men and women is only erotical. It's only erotic. And so everything you do has to do with your seeking pleasure. Do you see what I mean when I say the beast, the false prophet, and the whore? And let me just say, if you find yourself disagreeing with any part of the Word of God, speaking to myself, it's because we're coming under the spell of these kinds of philosophies. No God, no absolutes, no individual rights, everything fair and everything without any incentive. We came from monkeys. And we're just seekers of pleasure. And so as that began to unfold, the progressive agenda was unleashed basically in the United States. And originally it would have had innocent beginnings. They wanted reforms. They wanted cleaner air. They wanted rights for people in the workplace. And they're the people that helped get the unions going. But we can see as it's gone further and further that they don't really have that in mind. They have an agenda. And the agenda is to go against God and to go against the absolute truth of Scripture and to push us more and more towards pleasure seeking. It's tribulation. And that's where we're headed. 1962, the United States banned prayer from the public school forum. In 1963, the Bible was banned from public schools. In the late 60s, drugs and rock and roll were brought on, and it brought on the sexual revolution. In 1973, that caused the need for abortion. So in 1973, Roe versus Wade, and that was put into place, and so it became something that made it legal. We know what's happened recently. The Supreme Court has pushed it back down into the states to decide, but we still have abortion. 1980s, the Ten Commandments were banned from our courthouses. In 1982, creationism was banned from public schools. In 1990s, the homosexual revolution is gearing up. And in 2015, every state that had a ban against homosexuality was struck down by the Supreme Court of the United States. There's absolutely no way a state can withhold or forbid homosexual marriage. It's coming from five basic doctrines of those men I just tried to describe very quickly to you. But it's setting us up for a hostile environment, and you need your soul confirmed, and I do too. And we must continue in the faith and know that this is going to happen. Be comforted in knowing that you're going to get into some tribulation. And let me be clear, the progressive agenda is never about what they say it is. I want to make this point. In the 1960s, they told us that marriage was outdated. It wasn't necessary. It was just a piece of paper. All that mattered is if two people loved each other. That was in the 60s. And so finally, America bought into it. And the divorce rate peaked at the highest level in 1979. Now it's not high because there's not many marriages to start with. But now they tell us all of a sudden, well, wait a minute. Marriage is important. By the way, it's very important. In fact, it's so important that two men have to be able to have the right to do it. And two women have to be able to have the right to do it. I thought it wasn't important. Now it's important. You see, it's not about what they say it is. It's about destroying the Christian social constructs that come from the Word of God. That's what's really behind this. And really, it comes back to the dragon, the serpent. And the three-prong attack. Gender theory, this just makes me cringe. The gender theorists say that, well, we reject any relationship between the body's biology and its gender. Rather, gender is not something that is. Gender is something that is performed. And they argue that historic views of gender are merely social constructs, and it is necessary to allow the child to explore their feelings in order to be whole. But here's the real issue. That's not what their real point is. Their real point is this. The principal aim of introducing gender theory, which, by the way, the federal government does advise, is to take public education and the principal aim of introducing gender theory into public education is to destabilize the nuclear family unit and to separate the child from the traditional values of their parents. They want children to resent their parents, to roll their eyes at their parents. It happens naturally from generation to generation. Now they're just putting a lot of steroids into it and say, let's get the children against the parents. And it's working. The homosexual agenda, I didn't even know about the San Francisco Gay Men Choir. They started in 1978, but they say that there's the mission statement says this, to lead by creating extraordinary music and experiences that build community, inspire activism, and foster compassion at home and around the world. Sounds pretty good. But here's the latest songs, and perhaps you've seen these lyrics that came out in 2021. The San Francisco Gay Chorus says this, you think that we'll corrupt your kids if our agenda goes unchecked. Funny, just this once, you're correct. We'll convert your children. It happens bit by bit, quietly and subtly, and you will barely notice it. We're coming for your children. The gay agenda is here. Well, hey, I thought it was just about beauty and music. It's never about what they say it's about. Aristotle said, give me a child until he is 7 and I will show you the man. Adolf Hitler said, he alone who owns the youth gains the future. And I think that's why there's so much emphasis on so much destruction in the minds of our youth. And so let me just, in the few minutes I have left, I want to talk to several categories of us in this room, and I'm going to start with the youth. You, whoever you are, I'm not going to put an age limit on the youth, are going to face, if the Lord doesn't return, more than I will. And I want to confirm you. I want you to have a soul that is confirmed to know that you can continue on in the faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome every obstacle and every tribulation that you will face. One of the things that I find, and I've asked a lot of questions as I put this message together, as I've listened to young people, I suppose the biggest one cap sheaf theme that is a trial or a tribulation for the youth is simply finding acceptance. And I'm not sure that we should confine that to the youth, as I think we always deal with that as long as we live. Finding acceptance. And so the way in which children do go about trying to fix that is social media, substance abuse, self-exploration, and pornography. And I'm sure there's many more, but these are just some labels. But social media has bullying. It has comparing. It has identity theft. It has the highest rates of depression, anxiety, suicidal behaviors, and body dysphoria. What people seek to find acceptance in doesn't work. It only gets worse. Substance abuse. 30% of high school students use or have used illegal drugs or prescription opioids. And this leads to higher risk of sexually transmitted diseases, violence, and depression. And here's one that makes me so angry. Self-exploration. You see, when a child is most vulnerable, when he's trying to find acceptance, that's when the gender theorists come in. And this public education, they say, hey, do you think you feel like a man? Or do you think you feel like a woman? Maybe you should explore that. Self-exploration. And of course, if you're wanting to find acceptance, I would call you a sitting duck. Pornography, it's led on by natural impulses. It's an emotional escape from reality. It's very addicting because it's accessible, it's free, and it's pretty much private. And so that young people have got a lot of things to consider. And they have a lot of struggles. But I want to encourage you to continue in the faith and do not turn away from the truths of the absolute truths of this Bible that teaches you of a holy God. And He has a Son, and we talk about Him all the time, and His Spirit is going to be, that's the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to give you furtherance through the tribulation that may come, whatever form it takes. Now, this is the only time I'd like to do this, but if you don't mind, I'd like everyone that's in Young Folks or Down to stand up. I'm going to call you the youth. Now, if you're within reach of them and you would like to, I'd like you to place your hand on them, and I'm going to pray right now for these young people. This is the future of our church, or part of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into this group of young people, we love them, and we know You love them even more. And we just pray, Lord, that You would empower them with Your Holy Spirit to go in the right direction and to go to the right sources, to the right influences, to the right people, and most of all, to the right person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that You would guard them and guide them and confirm their souls and to encourage them to continue in the faith and to not be shocked or surprised when they enter into tribulation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. That's a lot of us in this room. We all need our souls confirmed. Let's move along to the second group. And I'll just call these single adults. What is your greatest tribulation? I can't relate entirely to you, but I can give you some things that I've talked to people. One thing is your purpose sometimes is questionable. You see, when you live in a culture that is so maritally focused, and you're not one of those that are married, it causes one to start to wonder, what is my purpose? I wrote down several things, and these are not something that I could really have experienced myself, but single adults, let me just say who this might include. These are widows, divorcees, same-sex attraction people, loveless marriages. You might be married and still feel like you're a single adult. And there are those that have never been married. But within this group, there are people, I think some of the attitudes that come out that I have researched is there is a combination of rebellion and submission. And what I mean by that is it's hard to accept our purpose and lot in life, and we're rebellious against God as to why He has caused my life to be like it is. But then comes the reality and the continuance of the faith and going into the gospel and knowing that I must submit to God and accept what He's laid out for me. Rebellion/submission, accepting and approving God's will as good, right, and wise. There's envy and contentment. There's envy because we begin to look at each other and I'm not married and they are and they look happy. But then we know we have to be content. And I would submit to you that the marriages that you look at, there are a lot of good ones and we're all in process, but marriage isn't perfect. Don't get too envious. Loneliness/friendship. You look at other people that has a companion and you don't. And I would just encourage you that Christ should be first in that relationship and friends second. Difficulties versus opportunities. See ways you can use your gifts in the kingdoms. You see, I think sometimes when single adults look at the society around them, they say, well, I can't really use, I don't see any opportunities for me. I'd say that's wrong. There are more opportunities, I think, for single adults than there are perhaps even for those of us that are married. And lastly, I have physical parenting versus spiritual parenting. I want to encourage, if you can't be a physical parent, that you would be a spiritual parent. There are so many children among us and even beyond us that need spiritual parenting, and you have what it takes. I want to bless you and confirm your soul that whatever tribulation you might be going through as a single adult, to continue in the faith, and that you must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to move quickly now to the young marrieds. I asked different young marrieds about what are the challenges of married life. One said, finances. And I know these are general. They say that finances is one of the primary factors that lead to divorce. Finances. That's a tribulation. And then this one. I thought about this as Brother Joe was opening. Barrenness. We can't have children. But God's bigger than our barrenness. Whether He ever answers that question or not, or that issue. We saw in the Bible that He did. He may not for you, but He's bigger. Things are possible with God. You know, there's another thing that comes along with barrenness. Some people told me, well, we don't want to have children yet, but we feel the pressure to have children. And we look around at all the other young marrieds, they're all having children. So one says barrenness and the other one says pressure to have children. Then there's teaching children. One father said, that's one of the biggest things that I struggle with is, am I doing it right? Am I doing it well enough? Am I doing it the way I ought to be according to Scripture? And then there's comparing your families to other families. I noticed that in our family. You start having children. There's some other families that start having children. You start watching what they're doing. You start watching other people and you start comparing yourselves among yourselves. And Paul says that's not wise. But it's a tribulation. And then one last one here for young marriage is busyness / no plans. Some couples are so busy, it's a tribulation. And some couples don't get any invitations, and they have no plans, and that's a tribulation. What's your tribulation? What's your struggle? What's your pressure? What's your burden? What's your barrenness? God bless you. I think part of the answer to this whole thing in every situation is we need our souls confirmed to continue in the faith and to know this is okay. Whatever you're going through, you must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to move very quickly. I think this might be my age bracket. I'm not sure. Middle-aged. I just have one thing down here that I got several answers along this line, but one of the things that middle-aged people face is just this idea that I must accept what has passed and what now is. Might be the way my business venture went. It might be the way my marriage went. It might be the way my children turned out. But what is past and what now is, I must accept. Life is getting on. We're middle-aged. And maybe things didn't work out quite like we thought. We began to see how your children are turning out. You compare to where you thought you might have been by now. And you are accepting the fact that the younger are stronger and smarter. And you have to accept that. I don't know if you call that a tribulation, but it's a pressure. And we need our souls confirmed and know that tribulation is expected. Last category is old age. I don't think I'm here yet, but I might be, and I don't know it. But this is the place where an older person must accept that life is now almost over. Their health is deteriorating. They're losing their mind, or at least their grip on memory, just a little bit. They're lonely. Lack of purpose. Their children are probably just about ready to suggest taking their keys away. They don't know if they took the medicine when they should have. I know I'm speaking general. Not everybody in this category of old age has all those things. But we endure tribulation. pressure, struggle. But the point of the message this morning is that your soul can be confirmed in the gospel. Maybe I should just explain that again. I don't know if I made this clear enough when I was talking about substitution, but what I want to say about a confirmation of your soul is that I think Brother Danny Lynch said it this way: we know who we are and we know whose we are. That's really talking about our identity in Christ that comes because of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and the imputation of God's righteousness upon our account through the righteousness of God. Who you are and whose you are. And I believe that's the confirmation of our soul, that we would continue in the faith. And that's the faith, professing the person and work of Jesus Christ and then proving that in the way in which we live. And that will be the greatest way to be confirmed in our souls. My time is gone. I want to direct your attention back to the 27th verse of Acts 14 as we conclude. Just a few more practical things that happened to these Paul and Barnabas, these apostles, as they finished their journey. It says in verse 26, let's just start there, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended. That's where they started out from, was Antioch. And it says that they now are returning from whence they had started from, or when had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there abode long time with the disciples. Just three quick primary practical applications before we take our seat. If we want to have our souls continually confirmed, we're soon going to leave this assembly the next few days. But I want to just get 3 points from this. Number one, they gathered together. It says here, and when they were come and had gathered the church together. Hebrews tells us that we should not forsake ourselves, the assembling of ourselves together. Part of the confirmation, the ongoing confirmation of our souls, is that we continue to gather together. Whether it's big, whether it's medium, or whether it's small, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. They gathered together. The second thing we see that they did is they rehearsed what God had done. I would like to suggest that we continue to do that. That happens from the pulpit, but it happens in the pew as well. We rehearse our testimony of what God is doing, and that encourages one another. They rehearsed what God had done. And then it says they abode a long time with each other. I'm just going to say they were committed. Keep your commitment to one another. One of the beauties of communion is that time when we pass the salutation, we wash feet, and we're in essence saying, I'm committed. I'm committed. Keep meeting. Keep gathering, keep sharing our testimonies, and keep committed to each other. And when we do that, I believe the power of the Holy Spirit will confirm the soul, and He will tell us, continue in the faith, and that you must through much tribulation enter the kingdom.